Judas Iscariot had the priceless privilege of being one of the 12 disciples of Christ. He was chosen by Christ to be with him for 3 years. He saw Jesus do many mighty and great miracles. He heard Jesus' gracious words. Not only the public ones, but think about this, the private ones. In conversations between Jesus and his disciples as he privately taught them the important things that they needed to know. He lived with Christ, and Judas saw the sinless, perfect life of Jesus. He personally experienced Jesus' compassion and love and grace. He was there when Jesus calmed the violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. He was there when Jesus multiplied the food and fed thousands of people. And yet Judas rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And for a mere 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed his master. The end of Judas was not pretty. As an unrepentant sinner, he committed suicide and entered into eternity facing the judgment of God. The most important question that a person can answer is, what will you do with Jesus? Judas made the wrong choice about Christ, and he will pay for that choice for all of eternity. In our text this morning, Jesus strongly warns against joining Judas in his unbelief. And he calls upon us to believe or to put our trust in him. In chapters 5 through 8, we see Jesus talking with and debating the religious leaders of Israel, often referred to just as the Pharisees. They became progressively hardened against Christ, rejecting him, debating with him, coming to hate him. Until at the end of this chapter, chapter 8, they cannot stand it any longer. They give up plotting to kill Jesus, and they became so angry that they take up stones and try to kill him on the spot. And yet, in our text, Jesus graciously and strongly warns them to repent and to believe on him. And he reminds them, verse 21, the day of God's grace will have an end. I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. There is a day, Jesus says, when he will be gone. And even if they desire to seek him, it will be too late. They'll be unable to find him and will die in their sin. It's interesting how people give such careful consideration to their finances. And they calculate in detail what will be needed for retirement and what their Social Security will be and what their pension will be and how old they'll have to be to retire. And they save and invest and plan and work out a budget. But they ignore the eternal and make no plans for life after death. Perhaps you know people that go to great lengths to guard their health and exercise to the extreme and eat special foods and won't touch others' foods and drink special filtered water, and their hope is just for a few more better years. And yet they give not a second thought to God, to judgment, to eternity. Years ago, an evangelist preached a sermon entitled "Prepare to Meet Thy God." His first point was this: the greatest reason why you should prepare to meet your God is that you must meet your God. So obvious, so true. Unless your case is settled pre-trial through Jesus Christ, you will die in your sin, Jesus says. And then you must appear before the judgment bar of God, and you must answer for your sin and for your rejection of Jesus Christ. These Pharisees are rejecting the Son of God. They are rejecting the salvation that God offers sinners. But someday, they and all those like them will come to the realization of who Jesus Christ really is. It might be in this life. It may be at the time of death, or it may be at the judgment seat. There may be a time of sorrow over rejecting Christ. But what Jesus is saying is that if the realization comes then, it's too late. And they will be unable to go to Him. That's why God says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The time of judgment, it will be too late. But this gracious warning of Christ goes unheeded by the Pharisees and by Judas. In fact, they have no spiritual sensitivity at all. They respond by asking amongst themselves, well, is He going to commit suicide that we can't go where He's going? Now, they viewed suicide as, if you will, the unpardonable sin. It was the worst of sins. And the lowest, worst place in hell was reserved for those that committed suicide. But Jesus ignores the slighting response that they have. And they were correct in thinking that Jesus was speaking of death, because He was. But they were thinking that they would go to heaven and that Jesus was going to go to a different place. Was going to the lowest parts of hell for those who commit suicide. That's how low a view they had of Jesus. Well, He clarifies and differentiates Himself from them. He says, well, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus has made clear for quite some time now that He is from heaven. They are of the world, but Jesus is not. Notice how Jesus sets Himself against the world. He uses the word cosmos. You're familiar with that. Jesus is sent by the Father from heaven to the world, to the cosmos. So He is not of the world as the Jews are. He is from above. Jesus uses this term world not of people, but of the changing, passing, transient life of fallen humanity, in complete distinction from that which is eternal and divine or heavenly. So Jesus addresses this difference with his disciples in chapter 15. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So John, the apostle, in 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he warns Christians, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because as Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot love both Christ and the world. They are at war. Later in John, Jesus is going to say, if you were of the world, this is chapter 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Don't we see that today? It was this world that the Pharisees loved, that Judas loved more than Christ, the Son of God himself. So Jesus gives a terrifying warning in verse 24. Note it. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. These words of Jesus seem to reflect and apply, I think, a statement in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Now see, God says, that I, even I, am he. And there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Jesus first makes a conditional statement. What is it that they are to believe about him? Notice that the he is in italics in your Bible. It's put there by the editors. It's not in the original. Jesus says that what we are to believe is that I am. If you do not believe that I am, ego eimi. And in English, we think, I am what? And so we add the he. But what God, with God, there is no what. God is. I am. What Jesus is saying is clear, crystal clear. He is applying to himself the covenant name of God, the four-letter name of God. Clearly and unmistakably, he is stating that he is Yahweh. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jesus is the I am, as used in Deuteronomy 32. This was not a new claim of Jesus. He has consistently claimed and taught that he is God. He is the long prophesied Messiah. He is the Son of God, who according to Isaiah 7 is given. And Isaiah goes on and says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God is with us. Now you can understand that in two senses. God is with us always, of course. He is God and he is ever present with us in a spiritual sense. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God is with us in another sense. He is with us physically, literally, if you will. This Jesus of Nazareth, this man born of woman, is the Lord God of Israel, the eternal I am. What Jesus is making clear is that we are to believe that he is God in flesh. We should understand that there is a certain intellectual component to faith. We're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that faith, that belief in Christ, is not an empty, if you will, nebulous faith. It has content. Faith is trust in him, but it's based upon certain facts about him. And one of those facts that is, Jesus is the eternal God in flesh. That Jesus Christ is the I am. The carol puts it, he is God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not created. Reflecting the Athanasian Creed. The carol goes on and says, there's a consequence of that being who Jesus is. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. But it's what Jesus says next that should make the hair on our necks stand up. If you do not believe this, Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Those are Jesus' words. In his first letter to John, John says this, 1 John 4:3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. If you reject that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he is the eternal Son of God in flesh, you will die in your sins. There are two ways to die. You can die in the Lord. So we read in Revelation 14, 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, those who are in Christ, those whose faith is in him, die in the Lord. And so the psalmist rejoices, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What a wonderful, what a comforting thing that is. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, what is my only comfort in life and death? The answer that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all power of the devil. But Jesus is warning that there is a second way to die. And that is to die in your sins. Which is to die alienated from God and under judgment. Death is a certainty, yet so many people do not prepare for it. The scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die. Even Jesus died. Death is a certainty. And unless you have settled your case out of court, You must appear before the judgment seat of God and answer for your sins. And yet we suppress such thoughts. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that there is a knowledge of God, there's a knowledge of judgment which is clearly seen through creation. It's written, as it were, upon our heart, so that we are without excuse in the day of judgment. There is a unique type of manuscript called a palimpsest. A palimpsest is a manuscript where a text is written on parchment, and then it's written on top of that again. So there's two, if you will, texts on a piece of parchment. So when a manuscript is first written, it's like any other manuscript, and it's line upon line of characters copying from one to another. And then later, the earlier writing may have faded. It may have become almost impossible to see. And paper parchment being scarce and expensive, they would use it again. And so what they would do is take it and turn it sideways and write a new text or copy a new text onto it. And so this one parchment would have both texts on it. Sometimes both writings could be clearly seen, and others, the newer writing has almost entirely replaced the old. And not surprising, researchers have come up with ways of recovering the older, more valuable writings by the use of acids and ultraviolet lights and x-rays and so on. Something of how it is with the hearts of sinners. From creation, God has written His law on our hearts. But we violate God's standards. And when our consciences trouble us by that fact, we ignore it. And we override it. We justify our sin. We make excuses and rejoice in cultural approval and polls that support us. But someday, the acid of God's judgment will eat away the newer writing, the excuses, the justifications, and expose as sinners. And the judgment by the standard that God originally placed upon our hearts and consciences. So as Paul says in Romans 1, we will be without excuse. In that day you will either have Christ covering your sin, or you will have died in your sins, and you will pay your own penalty. Well, Jesus' warning brings a ready response from the Jews. They don't seem to have grasped the implication of what Jesus has been saying at all. But they do understand that Jesus is talking about death, and he's making claims that they could not possibly accept. They respond in verse 25, "Who are you?" A little more literally, it says, "You, who are you?" And kind of with hanging in the background is to be saying such things. But this is what Jesus has been claiming from the beginning. He is from heaven. He has been sent by the Father. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And as such, he brings the words, he says, and the judgments of God to earth. He is the revealer of God to mankind. In every word that Jesus speaks, he is expressing the mind, the thought of the Father. But they didn't understand. And Jesus adds, verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Earlier in chapter 3, Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, clearly speaking of his death. There was a divine necessity for the crucifixion of Christ. It was God's eternal plan. It was necessary because there was nothing else that could have secured the salvation of God's people except the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 8, Jesus uses the same figure of being lifted up again. And surely he is pointing to his crucifixion and resurrection in what he is saying, but he's seeming to use the term in even larger sense than he did back in John 3. Because the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, as well as his ascension and his coming glory, will demonstrate, Jesus says, that I am He. And he uses the same phrase he used earlier, that he shouldn't be there. It will demonstrate clearly that I am. There's coming a time when the glory of Christ as God Himself will be manifested clearly as He is lifted up and exalted before the world. And Jesus warns even for these men who reject Him, a time is coming when they will come to the realization of who He is. But it will not be a saving knowledge of Him. Having refused and rejected Christ by means of lies and false charges, having crucified Him, they will one day awaken to the knowledge that they had crucified the eternal Son of God Himself. Jesus is warning that those who reject Him as Lord will someday come to the terrorizing realization that He is the judge of all the earth. But it will be too late. And God does not give a redo. As the psalmist put it, kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Again in verse 29, Jesus expresses the unity that He has with the Father. In all that He says and all that He does, all His works are God's works. The things He says are the Father's words, and the things that He does please Him. The Pharisees rejected Him. They rejected His teaching. They would not believe. But verse 30 reminds us that Jesus' words did not fail, as many hearing these words believed and trusted in Jesus as the I Am, the living God. And they put their faith in Jesus the Christ. What about you? In the day of judgment, will you be found in Christ? Or will you be found still in your sins? Shall we pray?